Well, good morning, United, and happy Easter. My name is Tim Wolf, and I'm the lead pastor here at United Church. You are making history this morning here at United. This is our first Easter ever, so let's give ourselves a hand for being able to celebrate this day. So this is really exciting. We just started this church this past fall, and so we just launched a new church. So they're new to United. This is new to this community as well. And so we're really excited that you're dropping in with us this morning at Easter, and you're dropping in the middle of a series that we're calling Skeptics Wanted, where we're kind of talking about some of the tough questions that face the Christian faith. And this is week three of this series, and this morning we're getting into a question that has to do with something that is below your seat. And so each person has an egg below their seat. If you go ahead and grab that plastic egg real quick, pull that out, and go ahead and open up that egg this morning. Does anybody have anything in their egg? There's like a little invitation card in an egg. There might be, I think it's in this section over here that it was placed. Does anybody have that card? In their egg? Does anyone have, raise your hand if you have some in your egg. Somebody over here? Okay. We have a gift card to my favorite Easter restaurant, Expectation. So isn't that funny? Just like that restaurant was made for Easter. So I have it on this Frisbee. So everybody in this section, look out for this Frisbee that's coming right now over to this guy over here. So go ahead. Awesome. Oh! That's how we give out prizes here at United Church. Attach to a Frisbee and throw it at you. But this egg has everything to do with the question that we're asking this morning. What came first, the chicken or the egg? That's the big question. No, not really. But what do you think came first? The chicken? Any chicken voters here? Anybody think the egg came first? So definitely more chickens than eggs this morning. But this egg has nothing to do with that question. We're answering another question this morning. It has to do with egg hunts. I saw a lot of people stand up for egg hunts earlier. Has anybody here ever done an egg hunt where they looked for hard-boiled eggs? Raise your hand if you've done, you're like, we're that old that we did hard-boiled eggs back in the day. So that was kind of my Easter egg hunt experience. And it was actually a hunt as well. We did it on a miniature golf course where you had to have skill and precision to find the eggs. Like today, like they just throw a whole bunch of plastic eggs on a big field and tell kids to run after them and get them. It's like an Easter egg dash. So we were at the Baltimore Humane Society yesterday, and that's what they did. So a bunch of families from our church and the community were there, and within less than 45 seconds, I don't think there was a single egg left, and they started with like 1,000. So it was crazy. But when I did Easter egg hunts, it was a hard-boiled egg on a miniature golf course, and what was really exciting was the next week you would go, because this golf course was right next to our church, and we'd go find a hard-boiled egg that had been sitting out in the spring weather for a week. And so we thought, let's do an egg hunt next year at Owings Mills High School and see what happens and see how it smells when we come in here for the missing eggs that we didn't find the following week. We won't do that really, but our family does love egg hunts. We do like 3 of them a year. We do one in the community, we do one with grandparents, and then we do our own. And part of our own Easter egg hunt, one of the eggs is just like the one you picked up. It's empty. So everybody had a plastic empty egg. And it represents why we do Easter. It represents that Jesus died on the cross, he was risen from the grave, and the tomb is empty, and now there's an Easter, now Jesus became an Easter bunny that gives out Easter eggs, right? So, not really, but the empty egg represents the empty tomb. And so we tell our kids this story every Easter, that this empty egg symbolizes that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And the question that we're asking this morning is about Jesus being raised from the dead. I mean, how can we really even prove that that happened? We're 2,000 years separated from that supposedly happening. Hasn't the story been exaggerated over the course of time? Or how can we even verify that these claims are true? And that's what we're going to be talking about in week 3 here. And you might be a follower of Jesus thinking, I wouldn't know how to prove that the resurrection is true. And if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, you're probably thinking, good luck answering that question this morning, because that would be hard to prove. And I'm going to try to do that this morning. I'm going to try to help us see that this is actually something that is a credible story. But the other question I want to ask is, why does it even matter? Like last week we talked about the death of Christ in this Skeptics Wanted series. Why did God kill his own son? And we talked about how his death, Jesus' death, paid for the punishment that of the sins that we deserve, and how that punishment is complete because of Jesus' sacrifice. And so if it's complete because of his sacrifice, why do we have to believe in his resurrection as well? And we're going to look at one passage this morning that's going to help clarify both of the answers to these questions. But I want to ask you a question as I answer the question, how can anyone prove Jesus rose from the dead? I want to ask you, how do we prove any claim today? Maria and I, my wife, experienced how claims are proven years ago. We lived in Perry Hall, Maryland. We lived in a townhouse community. And my wife wakes up in the middle of the night every night. She's kind of a restless sleeper. I'm the opposite. It's hard to wake me up in the middle of the night. And she woke up on this particular night, and she looked outside, and it was snowing. And not only was it snowing, she saw a couple people outside. And these people that were in our neighborhood were going from car to car, kind of helping themselves into the car, getting out of the car, going to the next car. And so we put two and two together, and we think we are observing a robbery. You know, thieves that are going and robbing our friends and our neighbors. So Maria saw this. I was sound asleep. She wakes me up. About 20 minutes later, I finally got up, and that's how sound of a sleeper I am. But I got up, and I looked and witnessed along with her that these thieves were definitely robbing our neighbors. So we call the police, and the police come, and they start making their way. I think by the time that the police came, they were out of our neighborhood. And they said, just sit tight. And so we're like, all right. So we sit tight by the phone, and they give us a call. And they say, we're going to come by your house and pick you up because we found the suspects. And so they come in the middle of the night. We're in our pajamas. We put on a winter coat. And we go out to the police car. And it was pretty easy because there's not many people walking around at 2 or 3 in the morning. And not only that, when it snows, you leave footsteps, you leave tracks all around, right? So the police were able just to follow their footsteps all the way back up to the neighborhood from car to car to car to car. And then they have two witnesses that saw this even happen. And so they have us in the back of the police car, and they say, are those two the people that you saw? I'm like, I don't know. It's dark out. Like, I have no clue. Does it seem like that these were the people? And to the best of our ability, we identified them. We're like, all right, can we go to bed now? That's all I was worried about. Can I go back to bed? It's the middle of the night. I said, hold on, we have a little paperwork. I'm like, no, paperwork. So it felt like 4 hours later that I finally got back to sleep that night, and I thought we had done our civic duty for the evening. But sure enough, we got a subpoena in the mail telling us we had to appear in court. And so that whole process needed to get started. But the whole process that I'm talking about was leading to proving a claim that two people had robbed people in our neighborhood. And what made this claim verifiable and what made it reliable was the fact that my wife and I and the police that saw all their footsteps were able to corroborate a story together. And we were able to say that these two individuals were those that were guilty. That was the claim that we were making that morning. And the claim that we're talking about this morning is of a man being raised from the dead. There's an infamous lawyer in the New Jersey court system that had a tagline, no witness, no case. He wouldn't take your case if there was no witnesses. And this past year, we've seen in our culture many men be taken down because a handful of witnesses have come together with a story that sounds very, very much the same. They've been taken out of their jobs of the Hollywood, television, media. And the biggest case is the one of the United States gymnast team doctor with over 250 young ladies and women that have come forward to tell a story that all sounds the same. And because their story all sounds the same, he's guilty. And nobody is questioning his guilt. And that's 250. In the United States court system, we just need one witness to be able to prove that a crime has happened. In other times of history, in other cultures, it's 2 to 3 witnesses. But Larry Nassar's case was 250. And what we're going to see this morning, as we think about the case that we're trying to prove of Jesus being raised from the dead, there was over 500 witnesses. And they were witnesses that didn't just tell a story to one generation, that told the story to the next generation, that told the story to the next generation. They actually wrote it down. which makes it even more reliable for us this morning. See, there's a bunch of religions that have started because somebody appeared to them. There's a bunch of different sects of different types of faith where I had a vision or a dream, and so people follow that person because they had a vision or a dream. Here's the thing, they were all individual dreams. They were all individual visions. There weren't different people seeing the same thing, and you have to believe in one person. See, the story of Jesus involves over 500 people. And the more people there are seeing and witnessing a story, the more credibility a story gets and the more compelling it becomes. Imagine if we were to fast forward to 4,018. So I'm talking about the time, the year. 4,018, 2,000 years from today. And there was a group of people that started to say 9/11 didn't happen. Now, for us today, we'd be like, that's crazy. Because most of us in this room remember 9/11. You remember where you were that morning. You remember watching, being glued to the TV all day, watching planes fly into the Twin Towers. Many people even saw it in person. And so for somebody to say 9/11 didn't happen, that sounds crazy. Well, you know what? Let's rewind 2,000 years ago. And there's over 500 witnesses. If they were to hear of a culture today that said the story of the resurrection didn't happen, they would say, that's crazy. We saw it with our own eyes. This is totally enough to verify that Jesus was risen from the grave and that he still lives today. But even with that said, there was a group of people back then that had a hard time believing that Jesus was raised from the dead. And they weren't just a group of people, they were a church. They were a church that met just like we meet, and we proclaim Jesus as Lord, and we sing about him, and we teach about him. And they had questions and struggles, and they were skeptical about this claim. And they were asking, why does it even matter? The same two questions that we're asking this morning. They met in a town called Corinth. And if you have a Bible with you, you can open up to the book of 1 Corinthians. If you borrowed a Bible from the back, it's on page 541. And we're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 because there was a man who wrote a letter to this church that's asking these questions about the resurrection. He wrote a letter to help them with the different topics, but one of those topics was the resurrection. His name was the Apostle Paul. And he's a Christian leader, one of the first leaders of the church, and he writes them a letter helping them through some of their skepticism. And we're just going to read through exactly what he wrote, 2,000 years ago to this church. And it starts in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, and we have the passage on the screen for you if you don't have a Bible with you. He says, I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. So what he's doing right here in this part, he's like summarizing. There's a lot of things about Jesus out there. Here's what's most important. In a nutshell, this is the Christian faith. It was a lot of commentators and scholars will say that this is actually a common creed of that day that the Apostle Paul was saying. And he goes on to say this creed, and he says, Christ died for our sins, just as the scriptures said. So what are the scriptures? The scriptures, Paul is a Jewish leader. He was very versed in the scriptures. It's the Bible before Jesus came, the Old Testament that pointed forward to this Messiah coming. And Paul saying in no uncertain terms that the scriptures said that this will happen to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has fulfilled all that was written about the Jewish Messiah coming. And not only did he die for our sins, first and most importantly, he goes on to say that he was buried and raised from the dead on the third day. So that's Christianity in a nutshell. That's what Paul is saying. Hey, if there's ever anything about Jesus that you need to believe, here it is. He died on the cross for our sins. He was buried and he was raised from the dead. That's what's most important. But now he's going to move on to verify these claims. And he goes on to the next verse and he said, he was seen by Peter. And then by the 12. See, so Peter, one guy, not enough. We're not going to like follow Jesus, a resurrected Savior, because one guy said it. So he goes on to build his case by saying there's 12 other guys. The 12 are Jesus' closest friends and his followers. And we read about this appearance 2 weeks ago in week one of Skeptics Wanted, how Jesus appeared to the disciples, but one was missing, and his name was Thomas. And we get the phrase Doubting Thomas from this story, where he had to see Jesus and literally touch Jesus' wounds and his finger and his side to believe in him. And so we see that Jesus appeared to his closest friends, and many of us can say, like, well, maybe they just made this stuff up. They're his closest friends. They look pretty foolish. They left their homes and families for 3 years to follow Jesus. They're trying to keep the myth going on, right? Well, the Apostle Paul says, nope, there's a lot more credibility than just 12 guys. And he goes on the right. He says, after that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time. 500 of his followers. Now, think of going on a camping trip. And you fall asleep at night and you have this dream. And you wake up in the morning and you share your dream with other people. Did 499 people have the same dream you had? No, because dreams are individual. Visions are individual. But seeing a dead man walking is not an individual experience for 500 people. 500 people, it's not a dream or vision, that's a real thing. And so 500 people, followers, at one time saw Jesus Christ. And then it says this phrase, check this out, most of them are still alive. So it wasn't like 500 random people that we don't know who they are, that they're kind of like mysterious or anonymous. No, they're down the street, knock on their door, ask them about their experience seeing Jesus. See, it's a written letter to people struggling with the reality of Jesus being raised from the dead, and the Apostle Paul is just saying, hey, just go down and talk to him. This is how real this is. And he goes on to continue to build his case that this is not a manufactured myth. He says, then he was seen by James and later by all the apostles. Now, who is James and what's the importance of James? James was Jesus' brother. I'm a big brother. I have a little brother. If I started to tell my little brother that I'm the savior of the world, what do you think he would do? What you're doing right now, laughing at me. So, and you should. But Jesus was telling James, hey man, I'm the Messiah. I'm gonna die for the sins of the world. And James was like, whatever, dude. Our dad's a carpenter. You and I do the same household chores. Like, I know who you are. And I'm not gonna talk any more about the relationship because it all would just be me guessing with the relationship. But James didn't believe in Jesus. He didn't. He was the biggest skeptic. But Paul says, James comes to believe in Jesus, but why? Because Jesus appeared to him. And because Jesus appeared to James, from that day forward, his life changed forever. James not only then believed that his brother was the Lord and Savior, and he was raised from the dead, he proclaimed this and shared this with other people to the point where he himself had his life taken from him, and he was killed for his faith in his big brother. See, James, one of the biggest skeptics, and then the biggest skeptic of them all is the one writing this letter. He says, and I saw him too, the Apostle Paul. And he goes on to say about himself, for I'm the least of all the apostles. In fact, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle after the way that I persecuted God's church. The Apostle Paul, at one point in his life, was the biggest, he was like public enemy number one of the church. Going around and killing Christians. He hated the church. He hated Jesus and Jesus' followers. And he made a living like holding anti-Jesus rallies. And one day he was on his way to the next rally and he literally got knocked off his horse. And Jesus appeared to the Apostle Paul. And what Paul is saying is, I even saw him. So even though I didn't see him in the same way that over 500 people saw him, he appeared to me and he was real. And Paul went from being the biggest threat to the church to the biggest entrepreneur the church has ever seen, telling many people about Jesus Christ and seeing many people's lives change, and he helped start churches. And then Paul goes on to talk about not only the way he persecuted the church, but he writes this. He says, tell me this, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead. You say, he's kind of like, I think that is pretty credible evidence, witness list there. So if we're going to have a court case, that's a pretty credible witness list. But he then says, why are some of you saying there's going to be no resurrection of the dead? Because the Corinthian church, these people are questioning that other people will be raised from the dead as well. And he goes on to talk about this. And he says, for if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless and your faith is useless. So why is this a big deal? If we can prove the resurrection, why is it a big deal? Here's why. He goes on to say, at the heart of the Christian faith is this truth and this reality. And if it's not true, it undermines and unhinges all of the Christian faith. And he says, our faith is useless if this isn't real. I mean, a lot of people will say that Jesus was a really good person. He was a good teacher. But the reality is, are we listening to what Jesus taught about himself? Jesus said he was God. Jesus claimed to be able to forgive sins. We can't just say he is a good teacher and that's it about Jesus. We have to also agree that if he is a good teacher and he was God and he does forgive sins, that he died on the cross and was raised from the dead. And if we can't believe that, then we're not Christians. We go to church, but the church without this, you know, gospel in a nutshell, this statement in a nutshell, is not the church. It could be a great group of people, really nice people, trying to change the world for better. That's great. But Christ followers believe in this basic essential statement. And Paul is saying that our faith is useless. Pack our bags and go home. You know, shut down churches if we're not going to talk about Christ crucified and risen. This is what it all boils down to. The story of God is a story of Jesus coming down to earth. It is a story of him coming to earth, living this life, and conquering death, proving that death has no power. Even though it looks permanent on this earth, it is only temporary because he's defeated it. And he hasn't just defeated it for himself, he's defeated it for a host of other people that will follow in his footsteps. So check this out. He goes on to then say, "And we apostles, we would be lying about God. For we have said that God raised Christ from the grave. But that can't be true if there's no resurrection of the dead. And if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is useless and you're still guilty of your sin." So if you didn't catch the first time, he says it again. Your faith is useless if you don't, if you're going to call yourself a Christian and don't believe this. But it goes on to say, then you're still guilty of your sins. And this is what we talked about in week two. Why did Jesus die on the cross for our sins? It's so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be pure and blameless before God and have right standing before him and have a relationship with God. And the worst thing about Jesus not being raised from the dead is that completely is undermined. That message of hope that we can have is undermined if that didn't happen. We are still guilty of our sins. And he goes on to say this next statement: in that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. He says we're lost. Our hope in Christ is only for this life. It's a vain pursuit, and we're to be pitied more than anybody in the world. We're to be made fun of, felt sorry for believing in this and trusting our life to this type of message if these things are not true. So why does this whole claim matter? Because the whole faith of Christianity and Christ followers hinges on it. There's a man who... his name is Lee Strobel, and we give out his book called The Case for Christ. If you've been here any amount of times, you've probably heard us talk about this book. He wrote this book because his wife became a Christian, and he was not a Christian, and he wanted to disprove the Christian faith. And he knew that to disprove the Christian faith, the only thing he had to do is dismantle the evidence for the resurrection. And if he could do that, it would undermine and unhinge all of Christianity. And so he's trying to do that to save his wife from these crazy Christian people. And so he set out, he was a journalist, an investigative journalist, he set out to talk to non-Christian and Christian doctors, physicians, PhD students, archaeologists, and so forth, looking at every angle of the resurrection. And the book, The Case for Christ, is him writing about how all the evidence he looked at actually proved that the resurrection is reliable. So in 30 minutes, I'm not going to do justice to proving the resurrection that he does an entire book. And so this is still a big question mark for you. We offer this book for free for anybody that's coming to United that wants to continue to dig in to the claims of Jesus Christ and to this whole topic of the resurrection. Because it matters. It makes a huge difference if the resurrection happened or not. And Paul concludes this section of his writing to this church, and he says, "In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, and he is the first of a great harvest," meaning all those who would trust in Jesus will, like him, be raised from the dead and experience new life, living for eternity with heaven, in heaven with God. See, something happened in these disciples' lives that was so powerful that it changed them. Because one minute, they're locked up in a house, scared to death after Jesus' death. So if we go back 2 weeks in Skeptics Wanted, the first part, like we see the disciples, they're scared, they're locked up, they don't want to be caught, they don't want to be connected to Jesus. But a couple weeks later, they are boldly going out and telling people that Jesus was risen from the dead. Now, a couple things could have happened. Maybe they kind of conspired and said, "We look really stupid right now, so we need to come up with a story. And we need to make this story known to the world because we want to get big houses, fame, notoriety, and a lot of money. Like if we start our own religion, people will give us a lot of money. You know, isn't that the way this deal works?" And we could say maybe they did that, but we know that's not true because they didn't experience any of those things. They got tortured. They got beaten. They got thrown in jail. And all of them got killed for this claim. Just the exact opposite happened. See, you would not willingly give up your life for something that you knew was a lie. We wouldn't. None of us would. Yet 12 ordinary men, having no earthly power at all, they were not respected in their culture, they testified to Jesus being raised from the dead, and they proclaimed that for close to 40 years. Think, remember that number, 40 years. Many of them proclaimed that for close to that amount of time. And they were beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. Would they have endured that for a lie? Because you might have heard another story. It's a story with the title Watergate, about 12 other men who conspired to create a lie covering up their crime, and they couldn't hold on to that story for more than 3 weeks. You and I, we would not give up our life for a lie. We wouldn't be tortured, imprisoned, killed for it. If it was a lie, we'd say mercy. I'm going, and we would admit the truth. You know, you don't build an organization that involves becoming poor to make other people rich, or laying down your authority to empower others, or living a selfless life to benefit other people over a lie. And that's exactly what the first followers of Jesus Christ did. And it's exactly what his followers today are supposed to be doing as well. And the healthiest churches you will find on this earth are people that are living that out, are people that are saying, you first, me second. Are people that are saying, you know what, less of me, more of you. How can I help you? How can I give? How can I benefit you? That is the whole ethic of followers of Jesus Christ. And people would not do that for a lie. But the whole point of this morning and celebrating Easter and the resurrection of the dead is not to prove a point, is not to prove a case, so to speak. It's not for a history lesson this morning. It might feel that way a little bit for you. But there's a point where the historical becomes personal. See, Jesus didn't come back to prove a point. He didn't come back to make sure he got in history books. He came back for you. And he came back for me. He came back because he loves us. And he invites us into a relationship with him. He does that personally. And it's possible that you're here out of respect for family that invited you, and you're kind of feeling like you were brought against your will. It's possible that maybe even growing up in a church environment, you were force-fed Jesus, and you just kind of don't like or appreciate church too much anymore because of that experience. Or maybe you're here just checking things out, and you're still not really so sure about this. But Jesus isn't interested in converting you this morning. He's interested in inviting you into a relationship with him. Because that's what he did when he raised from the dead and came back and met with people. He invited them into a relationship. He didn't turn their arm. He didn't have to prove anything. He just said, Thomas, put your hand in my side. I am who I said I am. He just had a meal. He was down to earth. And he proved himself through the love of that he lived before others, the teaching that became true. And he bridged the gap between us and God. If you're here this morning, you feel like I have a gap, there's some distance or disconnect between me and God. If you haven't placed your faith in Jesus Christ, it's probably because that's true. There is a gap that exists between us and God if we have not placed faith or trust in Jesus Christ. And Jesus invites everybody, no matter what type of background we have, into a relationship with him. See, so many people saw Jesus risen from the dead that they wrote about it because it changed them. And all of us have an opportunity today for Jesus to change us as well. And I want to give you an opportunity to make this story that sounds historical personal, for you to be able to trust in Jesus, for you to be able to surrender your life to him and be connected to God. That is why United Church is here. Our mission is to help people connect to God. It's as simple and easy as it gets. But if this isn't something that you're ready for, that's totally okay. Because we want United to be a safe place for people to come and explore Jesus in their own time, at their own pace, ask some of these hard questions, talk through them through this Skeptics Wanted series. It's a great start. Next week, we're going to be talking about, well, how reliable is this letter that you even tell me about in the first place? That's great that there's great witnesses, but what about the Bible itself? Let's deal with that. And we're going to do that next week. We're going to deal with the reliability and credibility of the Bible. But we want this to be a safe place for you to journey in your relationship with God and explore that. But the Easter day is where millions of people will worship a risen Christ because he changed them in the same way. And he wants to change you and me today. So if you're ready to say yes to God today, I'm just going to pray a real simple prayer to wrap up. And if you agree with the statements that I pray, you can pray them for yourself. And you can believe that in your heart, that I want to place my faith in Jesus Christ. I want to turn from my sin and trust in God because of what Jesus has done for me. And if you want to ask for some help on that journey, we'd be glad to help you and talk to you about that. Right outside the doors, if you go straight through the doors, is the next steps area. I'll be there along with a couple other friends this morning. We'd be glad to talk to you about what it looks like to take your next steps of faith. If you're an introvert and you're like, I'm scared to talk to people, just go ahead on your Connect card and say, you know what, I got some questions, but I feel more comfortable through text or phone or whatever having this conversation because I'm still just a little shy. That's totally cool. What our burden is to help you take your next step with God. So maybe it's trusting in Jesus. Maybe it's going to that welcome lunch next week. Maybe it's taking growth path, the things that Charles talked about this morning. But what's most important is why Christ came, because he loves you and he cares about you. Why he was raised for you, not for a history lesson. So let's pray together.